The following message is the eighth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Lord's Prayer. This message is entitled, Thine is the Kingdom.
Let's turn to our meditation. Last summer, you may recall that we were studying the Ten Commandments, and as I came to the conclusion of that series, I suggested that there is a remarkable correspondence between the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. And so as we come to the conclusion of this summer's study of the Lord's Prayer, I'd just like to remind you of that. In giving the commandments, God said to His ancient people Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods but me. And in giving us the Lord's Prayer, Jesus commends us to begin, Our Father. God says, Do not make for yourselves graven images to bow down and worship them, for I do not dwell in images, I dwell in the heavenlies. Who art in heaven. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Hallowed be thy name. Keep holy the Sabbath day. Recall in so doing the innocence of Eden when I established it, and anticipate the promise of my coming again to restore it. Thy kingdom come. Honor your father and mother and all those I've placed in authority over you, and treat those under you as I have treated you. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You shall not kill, steal, cheat, or lie to obtain the things you need. Trust me to be your provider. Give us this day our daily bread. If you fail in any of these things, be quick to ask my forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses. You shall not covet. Lead us not into temptation, for it will only lead to bondage. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Now, I need to say I have absolutely no idea whether that was a conscious and deliberate working out on Jesus' part, very carefully working out the prayer in that way, or, on the other hand, whether he was simply so imbued with the Word of God that when he was asked, how shall we pray, the very petitions he suggested reflected the commandments of the Father. I suspect it was the latter. I suspect that Jesus was so saturated, he lived so much in the light of the commandments and indeed in the light of all the Word of God that when he was asked, it simply came out in a uncanny kind of a parallel. Somebody said that when you squeeze an orange, you get orange juice. When you squeeze a lemon, you'll get lemon juice. When you squeeze a grapefruit, you'll get grape juice. You get what the thing is when you squeeze it. What comes out when circumstances squeeze you and squeeze me? Interesting question, isn't it? What comes out when we're squeezed? Anger? Bitterness, frustration, rage, cursing, or love, forgiveness, understanding, confidence in God. What comes out when we're squeezed is what we really are. And when you squeeze Jesus, what comes out is the Word of God. When they squeezed him to the ultimate on the cross, do you realize that four out of seven, of, we call them the last words, the last sayings as Jesus hung on the cross, four out of seven were direct quotations from Scripture. When you squeeze him, what comes out is the very Word of God. One of the things that convinces me that he is precisely who he claims to be is that the harder you look, the more you'll find this kind of correspondence between what he says and the Word of God written. The teachings of Jesus parallel, reflect, or paraphrase what God has said of himself in the Jewish Scriptures. That may seem an obvious statement, but a lot of folks frequently deny it. You'll be talking about some particular issue, and you'll refer to some quotation from the Bible, and they'll say, oh, but that's Old Testament, as if that means it's no longer relevant. Jesus' comment on the subject was, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. At one point, to the Pharisees who were challenging him, prove who you claim to be. He said, you search the Scriptures, that we would call the Old Testament, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet it is they that bear witness to me. Jesus didn't set himself over against the Old Testament revelation of God, but he claimed an identity with it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And so it is, when they ask him, teach us to pray, the model prayer he gives becomes, in effect, a paraphrased version of what God has commanded us. A paraphrased request that God's will for us will be true in our lives. The Lord's Prayer ends with a great doxology of praise. It ends, as it began, in worship. It begins, Our Father, who art in heaven. And it ends, Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. We sometimes omit that doxology if we want to use the Lord's Prayer as a form of penitence. It's interesting, in the ancient services of the Holy Eucharist, the Lord's Prayer was used twice, once at the outset in preparation for everything else, without the doxology, a penitential form, and then a second time at the end, as we have gone through confession and absolution and the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, we say it again, this time with the doxology of praise. The important thing to note is that this doxology, as I'm characterizing it, is not one of the requests. The petitions have ended. This is a declaration. This is a rock-bed declaration of fact. Thine is the kingdom, power, and glory. And just step back from it just a little bit and look at this fascinating correspondence. We pray, Hallowed be thy name, because his name is holy. The glory is his. We pray, Thy kingdom come, because his kingdom is coming. The kingdom is his. We pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because only heavenly power will enable earthly obedience. The power is his. And you might well say, but if these things are so, why do we need to pray them? And the answer is that prayer is not primarily a matter of trying to change God's will to conform to mine, but it's trying to bring my will into conformity with his. These things are so, but I need to make them so in my will, in my spirit, in my heart, in my life. Do you see what I'm saying? They are so. The kingdom, the power, the glory is his, but I need to make them mine, my desire that they be his. St. John says, this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If it's according to his will, why do we need to ask it? Because he never imposes that will on anybody. He waits until we ask, until we desire. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. This is the confidence. If we ask according to his will, he hears us, and we know that if he hears us, we will obtain what we ask. Let me give you a very homely example. If I'm cleaning my gutters, it's important that I agree with the law of gravity and not step too far out over the edge. It's important for me that I agree with it. But please note, whether I agree with it or not, it is the law, and I ignore it to my peril. It's important that I agree with the law of God. But whether I agree or not, it is the law, and I ignore it to my peril. The kingdom is his. It's not Saddam Hussein's. It's not Mikhail Gorbachev's. It's not George Bush's. It's not even Lee Iacocca's. The kingdom is his. The power is his. The glory is his, whether we like it, acknowledge it, or even know it or not. But I fail to acknowledge it at my own peril. The beginning of his own ministry, Jesus withdrew to the wilderness for a period of prayer, fasting, meditation, communion with the Father. And in the midst of that very time, of all times and all places, in the very midst of that time, the enemy comes to Jesus with a threefold temptation. He says, first of all, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Do you ever stop and think about that? What's wrong with commanding stones to become bread? The answer is nothing is wrong with that. I never read a commandment that says thou shalt not turn stone into bread. Nothing wrong with it. But Jesus answers in this way. He quotes Scripture. When you squeeze Jesus, out comes the Word of God. And he answers that temptation. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It's the first half of a quotation from Deuteronomy. The second half says, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What's wrong with turning stone into bread? Nothing's wrong with it, except no word like that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. My Father hasn't told me to do that. And the power to turn stone into bread belongs to him, and I'm not going to use or misuse that power until or unless he tells me to. The enemy says, worship me, and all the kingdoms of the world shall be yours. And just think, what Jesus could have done with them. If he had the power of the Roman armies, the German armies, the British armies, the Russian armies, the American armies, think what he could have done with all the kingdoms of this world. And he says, I'm not interested in the kingdoms of this world. I'm interested in the kingdom of heaven, and it belongs to God. The power is his. The kingdom is his. And the enemy tries one more time. He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, because it is written. Notice that. Satan's a very quick study. If Jesus quotes scripture, I'll quote some scripture back to him. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot upon a stone. I mean, picture it. Here, all the pilgrims from all over the diaspora streaming into Jerusalem. And here's Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he casts himself off. And just before he spatters all over the pavement, a legion of the angels swoops down and rescues him. It's sure to make the evening news. If you are, the Son of God, flaunt your glory. Let them all see that legion of angels rescuing you. Flaunt your glory. And Jesus says, the only glory to be flaunted belongs to the Father. Be gone, Satan. You might say that not only Jesus answered to temptation, but in a very real sense, the whole of his life and ministry was built upon the foundation of knowing that the kingdom, power, and glory belong to God. And so he says to us, this is how you are to pray and to work and to live, because it all belongs to God. Fashion your lives in accordance with that. Are we pursuing His glory? Are we acknowledging and seeking to live in the light of His power, or thinking foolishly that we can do it ourselves? Is our desire for His kingdom, or our own little kingdom? There's a saying in the building industry that a problem in the foundation will follow you to the roof. We came close to buying a house up in the Oviedo area that was strangely underpriced, and it had been on the market for quite a long time. Seemed to us a tremendous opportunity, and then we discovered why it was underpriced and why it hadn't sold. The whole foundation was cracked right down the middle. Sooner or later, that house will come apart. A crack in the foundation will follow you to the roof. Jesus said, this is the foundation. This is the rock bed foundation on which everything else is built. We pray this way because the kingdom, power, and glory is God's. And he said one more thing that I'd like to remind us all of. He said, whoever hears my words and does them, not just hearing, but doing, whoever hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house on a rock. When the storm breaks against it, that rock will not be shaken. Have you heard His words? Of course you've heard them with your ears. Have you heard His words? Are you building your life upon them? The rock bed foundation is that the kingdom, power, and the glory are His. Amen.